In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. When Jesus heard of it, he withdrew in a boat to a deserted place by himself. The crowds heard of this and followed him on foot from their towns. When he disembarked and saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity for them, and he cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples approached him and said, "This is a deserted place, and it is already late. Dismiss the crowds so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "There is no need for them to go away. Give them some food yourselves." But they said to him, "Five loaves and two fish are all that we have." Then he said, "Bring them here to me." And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he said the blessing, broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples, who in turn gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up the fragments left over, 12 wicker baskets full. Those who ate were about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Lord, we want you to feed us too. Feed us with your word. Feed us with your presence. Help us to recognize you, to know your ways, and to come to adore you and who you are, that we may follow your ways exactly and know your will for us, and so rejoice in the wonderful things you do. For we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're playing along well in the Gospel of Matthew. We made it quite a ways last time, almost an entire chapter in 1 week. If we keep going in that way, we'll finish in 20 weeks. Still got a ways to go. So we're in the end of chapter 11, the book of parables. And so for the next big chunk of time, we're going to hear a lot of sayings and a lot of teachings, unlike what we started with, where it's kind of rule-based, but now it's going to be more action-based, more experiential, more story form of teaching. And that'll kind of add some color and dynamic to this passage and to Jesus's words that wasn't there before. Now, to start out with, we're not quite there yet. We've got an interesting passage, which is Jesus's prayer. And I'm going to read it, and I'm going to deviate a little bit from what I've done before, in that normally I keep the headings that our editors gave us as a way of keeping their insights into the text. But this time, I'm going to read both passages together. I'm going to pause for a long pause between them so as not to completely blur them. But I think you'll see where I'm going with this once I read them together. We're in chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said in reply, "I give praise to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for although you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, you have revealed them to the childlike. Yes, Father, such has been your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him." "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." Before we go through the details of this passage, I want to point out how peculiar it is that we have Jesus's prayer. His actual words that he spoke, not just teaching, not just rebuking someone or casting out a demon. This is his voice to his Father. The only times we hear of this are here, the Our Father, and John chapter 17. It's fairly rare, even though we are very well aware that Jesus did pray a lot. Like in Luke's gospel, right before he called his first disciples, he spent the night in prayer on the mountain. And there are several other situations where Jesus would go up a mountain to pray, or he'd spend a night in prayer, or he would leave the crowds, and as he left them, he'd go somewhere and spend some time in prayer. Jesus was constantly at prayer, constantly seeking solitude and times in which he can just be alone to be with his Father. And yet, in all those times, in all those situations, in all the different places recorded in Scripture, we never have his exact words, except for very rare situations like this. So now that we have his words, not only is it wise to take some time to reflect on them, to cultivate a sense of the pattern and structure, how Jesus prayed, but also to be in awe that we have the words. Now, some people may challenge this and say, well, how do we know what Jesus prayed? The same thing works with, how do we know Jesus' birth narratives, that an angel appeared to Joseph and an angel appeared to Mary and all these things happened? Well, the answer is surprisingly simple. People were there. Mary and Joseph told the story. They told the disciples. They told Jesus. He was aware of these stories. And people were constantly around Jesus. So the people that were constantly around him may have heard his prayer, or he prayed with them, or he just made known to them what he was praying. It doesn't really matter, but we know people were around him, so we shouldn't be off put by this idea that Jesus could, or we don't know what Jesus was saying, or that nobody was there, or how could we possibly know? No, it's possible. It's probable more than anything else. So Jesus' prayer. It starts out like it always does. And thanksgiving. I give praise to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Praise. That's his first and most important response to the Father. Praise. He's not asking for anything. He's not petitioning. He's not just stating things. He's praising him. Jesus's whole life is a life dedicated to praise. He wants to praise his Father. He wants to see what God does. He wants to show forth it to the world. That's his whole mission. That's his goal. And so although we start out with praise, it expands it. We know what he's praising the Father for. I give praise to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. For though you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, you have revealed them to the childlike. Jesus is enamored by the fact that God's salvation, his will, his power, his mercy is being showed to the simple ones, the little guys, the ones that God has always loved. And he's praising him because through the ministry he is doing, Jesus gets to see the Father's will being worked out. He gets to watch these things happen, and it's beautiful and wonderful. He's excited for it. And that's his focus of praise. That's what he's doing. He's praising God for the wonders he sees. Sees in the little people, the childlike, the ones who are considered dumb, the ones who nobody think would get it, but the ones who are so bent on their own way of thinking of their own interpretations have not. And even though it seems like our passage would end there, it doesn't. For he goes on further, to continue to praise him and to state who he is. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. That does not sound like a prayer. It sounds like a mode of teaching. It almost sounds like he's telling the people this, which explains the beginning. He replies to something, which we don't really have what he's replying to, because there's nothing that really is a predecessor to this. Nevertheless, he's making a point here at the end, a point of who he is. He is a son of the Father. He is someone who's been in the Father's presence. He is someone who has seen him, knows him, is communicating this to the world, the word that speaks to the world, the word that knows how to speak and communicate the will of the Father, the identity of the Father, the understanding of the Father to the world. Now, before I get into the last part of this, I do also want to point out that this can be our pattern of prayer too. Think about it for a moment. How often do, when we go to pray, when we go before our Father, we focus exclusively on what we want? Petition prayer. Lord, I need this. Lord, help me here. Lord, what's going on? I don't know, blah, blah, blah. We're constantly focused on ourselves. What do I want? What do I need? What's happening in my world? Or we focus on coming to know God. We read him in scripture or in writings, or we come to ponder him. How often do we really praise him? Now, I sense for a lot of people this is hard. How do we give praise? Either we're just open and constantly praising everything to the point where this is natural, or we're very selective in our praise. And therefore, we have to see it like Jesus. We have to see those things that are worthy of praise. Nevertheless, I think it'd be very wise for us to recognize the importance of praise in our prayer, since Jesus does it almost exclusively in the course of the scriptures. He praises the Father. He wants to. He wants to see the wonderful things that are happening. He wants to be able to see God's will being worked out. This is exciting for him. This is why he came. Which leads to my final point about this passage, one that we can easily gloss over and not notice, but has immense implications. What is Jesus doing? He's giving himself. He's not praising himself. He's not praising his deeds. He's not praising the wonders he has done, even though everyone else is. No, instead, he's praising the Father. Everything he does, his entire ministry, everything about what Jesus has been doing with the people, curing them, healing them, bringing them to new life, teaching them, whatever, is not about him. It's about God, his Father. And this is one of the beautiful points that's made very clear in the New Testament, not so much the Gospels, about Jesus's role in salvation. As we read in the wonderful hymn in Ephesians, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he humbled himself and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. This is the epitome of humiliation to which we shy away from, but Jesus didn't. Instead, his greatest act of humility is to take everything he does and give it back to the Father, to praise the Father in what he is doing. That's the point of it all, and that's why this passage is so critical. Praise is the mark of the humility of the Son. He came into the world, and the world did not know him. He came and preached the message of redemption and the love of God, and nobody really wanted to pay attention to that. They paid attention to the miracles. So Jesus turns everything back to the Father, and the Father turns everything to the Son. Because whoever sees the Son sees the Father. We like to think of Jesus as this all-powerful being because he is, and that he can do whatever he wants because he can, but he doesn't. And that's why I focused on that point. Because he doesn't, it shows what the relationship of God is like between the three persons of the Trinity. It's self-giving. They want to give of themselves to the other. They want to praise the other. It's never about themselves. Now, I honestly think that this prayer continues into the next three verses, because the next three verses seem to be a continuation, almost thematically, but more like Jesus just keeps speaking. So it doesn't feel like he should have stopped, and Matthew doesn't give us a new introduction to assume that there's a new part to this speech. He's almost implying that this is all one passage. And so next we come to what it's like, what Jesus is really desiring. So after praising the Father and noticing all the things that happen and slightly teaching the crowd to the last piece, he says, "Come. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." Most people really like this passage, and I don't blame them. It's a beautiful passage. It's wonderful, it's tender, it's encouraging, it's hopeful. It gives us a sense that everything's going to be all right. And that's the point of it. But if we connect it to the last passage, it's even stronger that Jesus wants these people to come to him. The little guy, the oppressed one, the one who's overburdened, the one who's struggling. Because when they come to Jesus, they're healed. Their burden is lifted. They can be free. And that fact of being freed, the encouragement that comes from being no longer burdened, is also something worthy of praising the Father for, who gave Jesus the power to do these things and give people new life. And that's exactly what Jesus wants. He wants them to be free. He wants them to come to him so that they can experience that level of freedom and he can praise the Father even more. It's this constant cycle of praise. Now, a lot of people get caught up on this one, and it challenges them, as it should, because we're wondering, okay, we get the sense of those who are labor and are burdened, and that Jesus will give them rest. It sounds like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I shall want. Fresh and green are the pastures where he gives me repose. Near restful waters he leads me, he refreshes my soul. That psalm seems to parallel wonderfully this passage, where God always desired to give them rest. This kind of rest comes in several forms. So after wandering through the desert and going through all those trials, the Holy Land was meant to be a place of rest, a place of their own, a place where they can encounter God, recognize him, and be able to be a people without any worry that God would conquer all their adversaries on either side and so lead them to an age of peace. That was the hope. That was the goal. Didn't happen, but it's the goal. Another form of that same idea of rest would be the sabbatical rest. On the seventh day of the week, God rested. And therefore, the Jewish people had habits, way too weak of a word. They had strict rules that said you must rest on the Sabbath, do no sort of work, so that nobody would become overburdened. And then they had every 50 years a year of rest, so that everyone had a chance to be free and be able to live freely again. This is what God desired. And he made the point very clear throughout the bulk of Scripture. If my people would just come to me, I would free them from every burden. Jesus is simply requoting the prophets. Nothing all that new. But the prophets always wanted that same thing. Isaiah spoke tenderly of it. Ezekiel spoke tenderly of it. So did Hosea. If they would just turn to me, I would be their healer and their God. But then it extends that. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. What is Jesus' yoke? What is his burden? What is this thing we're supposed to take on? And how does it work? How does it function? Well, a yoke is what an oxen wears when they go and plow the field. It's the thing of burden that keeps them in line and helps them to do the task at hand. The best analogy, both imagery-wise as well as connecting with the same idea, would be the yoke of the cross, which he bore as he walked his way to crucifixion. And so this is his yoke. The sins, the problems of the world, the desire for freedom, all these things rested on his shoulder. And his burden is to do the will of the Father. If we were to look at that, the crucifixion, the bearing of the cross, it doesn't look like something that's pleasant and wonderful. He's just joyfully sauntering around as he goes to the cross for the final end as though everything is fine. No, quite the opposite. It looks like he's well overburdened, struggling under his weight, and being oppressed by it. So then how can we connect those two images? Well, they're not that far off. Even though he struggled under his weight, even though it was a trial for him, the reality is following his Father's will was far more freeing than doing his own. And even though it was a great struggle to bear that cross and to walk that direction and to feel the effects of the world, that was far more joyful because he knew the Father. And for that reason, he's encouraging us to take up the yoke of our own struggles, our own burdens, and to take up the burden of following God and his will perfectly, which is going to be a struggle at first, if not always, and also a great challenge, comes with immense joy. Because if God is our helper, the one who will be there age after age, trial after trial, it can't be that hard. He prefers to take it from us. So here we go. This is the new will of God, that we do what he wills, and that we follow in Jesus' footsteps, and that he does things that gives us rest, gives us repose, and helps us to follow him. There we go. Chapter 12. Picking grain on the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus was going through a field of grain on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? How he went into the house of God and ate the bread of offering, which neither he nor his companions, but only the priests could lawfully eat? Or have you not read in the law and on the Sabbath that on the Sabbath the priests serving in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. If you knew what this meant, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned those innocent men. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." There's a lot happening in this passage. There's a lot of details. Details that are often overlooked and kind of obscure and obscured even further. So we got to start out with the central theme, the Sabbath. We got to get a good understanding of what the Sabbath is. So the Sabbath was inaugurated by God himself. For 6 days he labored and worked and made creation. On the seventh day he rested. He rested from all his labors. And from that pivotal moment in Scripture, the Jewish people have also always kept the Sabbath. And then later on in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, God reiterates it by making a commandment out of it. "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath and shall do no work. You shall not labor. That is my holy day." Now, unfortunately, both Exodus and Deuteronomy did not emphasize what the Sabbath meant. What does it mean to not work? Can I cook so I can eat? Can I go take my herd so they can get water? Can they eat? Can I go for a walk? Can I read? What's allowed on the Sabbath? What is considered work? Now, that becomes a bigger question later on. Earlier on, it was very obvious. The point of the Sabbath was clear. The Sabbath was meant so that we don't become work animals, that we don't become like the Babylonians and Assyrians, who understood the relationship with their gods as though they were slaves and were constantly at work for the sake of their god. Nope, the Jewish God was not like that at all. He was a God of justice, a God of equality, a God who didn't want people to be overburdened and overworked. Instead, he set aside days, times, even weeks where people would rest so that they would not become overburdened and that nobody would work so hard as to overwork themselves, but would trust in him, set aside their labors, and therefore rest, recover, be able to be rejuvenated, spend time with their God. Something we've kind of lost. How often do we actually take time to spend time with God? How often do we take serious, significant time, like hours, to set aside all the other things we do just to focus on God? That's the point of the Sabbath. As things developed, and as they leave the exile of the 6th century, they realize that they weren't following the laws, and the laws were stricter than they felt. So they started to make the laws even stricter and become much more harsh in what was required for certain things, one of which is the Sabbath. So certain things cannot happen on the Sabbath. cannot light a fire, you cannot turn on a stove, you cannot drive a car, you cannot sign your name, you can't do any sort of work. And by Jesus's time, you can't walk. Like, you can go only a certain distance or a certain number of steps before you're considered overworked, and therefore you have violated the Sabbath. I can only imagine someone standing in the middle of the road waiting for sundown because they can't leave that spot because they've taken too many steps, but they can't go back because that's even more steps. What do you do? Here is the reality of the Jewish mindset of the first century when it comes to the Sabbath. Do no work whatsoever. So we get it. We understand why the Pharisees are challenging the disciples of Jesus. Here they are walking through the field of grain and picking the grains of wheat from the stalks. They're not challenging them on walking. They're challenging them on picking grain, which looks like harvesting. And as harvesting, they're doing work. Work is not allowed. But are they? I think we would say yes. They need to eat, though. So should they starve and keep the Sabbath? Or do they violate the Sabbath but have food to eat? Like, we're kind of in a weird conundrum. This is almost a catch-22 or a moral theology dilemma. What do they do? And no one seems to comment on the fact that, you know, it's not their field. Aren't they stealing? Think about it for a moment. This isn't their field. They're picking grains of wheat off of the stalks, and nobody seems to care about that fact. So, who's commenting on what? The Pharisees are commenting on the fact of the violation of Sabbath by picking the heads of grain and eating them. And Jesus is commenting on the Sabbath in general, which leads to the next major point. Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? This is an odd story. So David's out on campaign in 1 Samuel, and he's going to go fight against one of the nations nearby. And as he's going along, it takes a little longer than anticipated, and they run out of food. So he comes before the meeting tent, which is not yet a temple, and he comes up to the priest and says, "Can you have anything for us to eat?" The priest says, "No, we have nothing here but the showbread." Now, the showbread was part of the meeting tent and a recognition of God's presence. It's also called the bread of the presence. There's always some unleavened bread kept on a special plate and on a special table in the meeting tent that represented God and recognized his constant presence with his people. Only the priest could lawfully eat this. And yet, for whatever reason, the priest gave it to David and his companions to eat. What? And this is the only point in the rest of Scripture in which that event is commented on. Even in the passage itself in 1 Samuel, no one comments on it. Why was this okay? What's the issue? Why did no one else ask for this before and just go with it? It's very odd. And now Jesus brings this up. If David could do what was unlawful, horribly unlawful, why can't my disciples, who are also hungry, then also eat the grains of wheat? Shouldn't that be allowed? And then he quotes again. What about the priest? The priest offers sacrifice on the Sabbath, and they're in violation of the law by working. This doesn't seem to be a problem. I can't imagine what the reaction of the Pharisees are at this point. They're probably stunned. How do we respond to these two points in which clearly these are great men that we can't chastise, but yet we can't dismiss these problems either? And there's one more thing that colors this passage, and I'm going to mention it before I move on deeper into this passage, and that is that the disciples are actually not stealing. It is not a violation of the law. Under the code of Leviticus, those who were farmers were required to only go through their field once. So it's ready for the harvest, they're excited to go, they get all their equipment together, and they go through and they reap everything once. They don't go through a second time in case they missed anything. They aren't allowed to go and double check. The law was very clear. Once you harvest once, and you're done. Whatever you didn't get to, whatever's left, that's for the poor. What this did is it provided a form of food for those who were poor and allowed them as kind of a source of labor, that they could go back to the vineyards and go back to the farms and get some sort of food from the extra leftover grain or grapes or whatever happened to be left on the stalks and vines. And therefore, they had a source of food. It was an act of justice. In that way, we can imagine that the disciples are considered poor. They don't have any food. And so as they're walking through this field, which fields are plentiful, they're hungry. And being hungry, being poor, and knowing the laws, they can go and pick those grains of wheat. And that's not a problem. No violation of law. This explains why the Pharisees are not interested in stealing. They're interested in the Sabbath and the action of picking more than eating. And the violation of the Sabbath is a big deal. It's an affront to God. It's a violation of his laws and a violation of him. This means something. And that violation mentality is really important for us to grasp. What's happening is the Roman conquest of Israel left them under the dominion of Rome. They're occupied. They don't like it. They want to be free. Following from the Babylonian and Assyrian exile, they recognized that when they broke the law, it meant that they would be under the dominion of another nation. Okay, so if they want to break the dominion from that nation and be free once again, they have to adhere perfectly to God's commands, who will then save them. Therefore, following God's commands perfectly was necessary for being able to stop the Roman occupation, be free once again, establish their own monarchy, and become Israel once again. Laws were critically important. The rigidity of following them was part of that route to being free once again. So that's why they're so focused on it. They want to be free. They want to be free of Roman rule. They want to be back to the people God intended. And therefore, they become rigid. Now, on to Jesus' conclusion. Because Jesus isn't interested in whether they ate. He's not interested in whether they picked it. He's interested in the truths of the Sabbath. And this is what he says. I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Well, that's interesting. Now I'm intrigued. The temple's a pretty big idea. The place where God dwells, the place where the sacrifices happen, the place which makes all this make sense. But what's greater than the temple? God himself? Isn't that the only thing that can be greater than the temple? Well, now we're curious and wondering, what is this thing that Jesus is talking about? Or who is this thing that Jesus is talking about? He doesn't immediately answer. Instead, he quotes the book of the prophet Hosea. If you knew what this meant, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned these innocent men. Hosea is very clear on this point. He's very clear that God wants contrite hearts. And what happened was the Israelite people who were immensely following the laws and doing what was right and following the sacrifices and all these things had become very action-oriented. I do this and God favors me. I do this and he doesn't punish me. I do this because he told me to. That's an action-based religion. I do these things and it works out fine. A great example comes from the book of Job, in which Job faithfully and dutifully offers sacrifices continually and regularly, even in the off chance that one of his sons or daughters committed a sin. He's following the laws, he's doing the actions, he's going through the motions. Hosea challenges the people. It's not about going through the motions. It's not about actions. That's not what God intended. He wanted a people whose hearts were there for him. Contrite hearts, people of repentance, people who loved him, and loved him not because he's there and he's their God, but because they love the laws. They love what God commanded of them, and they want to follow it. That's this, quote, coming to its fullness. I want mercy. I want people who desire justice. I want people who do what's right, not just sacrifices over and over and over again, and you do whatever you want after that. And therefore, in this one quote, Jesus is returning to the truth of the laws. The Sabbath was meant for man. The Sabbath was meant for us, that we don't become workhorses, that we have a chance to rest, that we aren't constantly working and struggling and whatnot to make all these things happen, but that God knows what we need. And namely, we need a day for him. Therefore, he concludes, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That very first word is so critical. For, he sums up everything in this last sentence. Everything has been this wonderful argument and reasoning down to this point, and that his point was to do something different. It wasn't this, therefore, I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath. Therefore, this is the truth of the Sabbath. Therefore, you're wrong. It's now about him. He's teaching them about who he is and what that means in connection with everything else through this last phrase. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's cryptic, too. What do we mean by Son of Man? Well, actually, it's very clear. He is the Son of Man. So on that level, he, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. On a second level, Son of Man is the same phrase used by God to speak to Ezekiel, meaning that he is one with humanity. He is a human. So we as humans are Lord of the Sabbath in the sense that we dictate what it means to rest. That might be a little extension because that's not where Jesus went with this. He wants to make the point that he is the one who's Lord of the Sabbath. He is God who dictates what it means to rest and how to help people really understand and appreciate the providence of God. Next passage. The man with a withered hand. Moving on from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. They questioned him, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Which one of you who has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable a person is than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him to put him to death. Same basic ideas, different story. So he's constantly moving along, and now he went into a synagogue, and it said their synagogue, which implies the synagogue of the Pharisees who just challenged him. So not only are they mad because he challenged them, but now he's going to go teach the rest of the people too. Now there's a man there with a withered hand. So that means his hand was delinquent. It's kind of not useful. It's completely destroyed in some ways. So it's not just like, oh, let me put a splint on that broken bone and you'll be fine in 3 to 4, 6 weeks. Or it's not like he had a sore and then some medical treatment was made. This is unprecedented. You can't just restore a hand. It doesn't work that way. Now they're putting him to the test. They're mad. How do we make this guy relent or relinquish his views and so comply with what our law should be? Let's challenge him. Let's ask him, is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath? What a statement. Because it's not just about what is right or wrong. It's, can you do anything? Curing is the act of a physician, so it's a job. It's work. It's what's not allowed. So the answer should be a resounding no. It is not lawful to cure on the Sabbath. You can't do any sort of work. Of course not. Come on. Who's asking these stupid things? But they did it so they could accuse him. So they're trying to trap him. And as we've seen and we'll see, Jesus doesn't get trapped. He just doesn't. He knows a way around all this stuff. So he challenges them with the same challenge that was used before. Which one of you who has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out? Good question. Would you just leave your sheep in the pit overnight and then come back at sundown and take your sheep out? Well, probably not. It's dark. You'd have to wait till morning and come get your sheep. At that point, the wolves will have gotten it and it's dead. So either you pull the sheep out now or the sheep dies. That's the only options. But it's a Sabbath. And pulling a sheep out is considered strenuous labor. Therefore, it's work. Can you do that? Well, it's not about can you right now. The issue is, would you? With the implication of, yes, of course we would. We need our sheep back. But yet the sheep seems to be of more value than the person then, because we can't save this person whose hand is withered, but we can save a sheep. Whoa, that's a very clear violation of the commandments. God intended the Sabbath to be for the good of man's rest. Not that we would now see everything else as more important than ourselves, or that we think of ourselves on a different level of importance than the other animals, but the animals seem to be more important than us. No, not the point. The point is, Sabbath is a day of rest and should be treated as such so that we can honor God who provides for us. Then he concludes, knowing that they would take their sheep out of the pit, by saying, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to save the sheep. It's lawful to save a person. It's lawful to do these things. Why are you challenging me? Now, the imagery here has a couple of different parallels. So in the second book of Samuel, we meet a guy, a prophet, who's going up to Bethel. And as he's going up to Bethel, he's preaching against the altar. Oh, altar of God, oh, altar of God, how you're going to be destroyed. The king is mad. That's his special sanctuary. So he comes out to meet him in the sanctuary. And as they're about to take away this prophet for angering the king stretches out his hand to make a command, and as soon as he does, his hand withers. So the withering of the hand is connected with evil, and that God is preventing someone from using the power that's invested in the action of extending their right hand. This is the exact opposite. Instead of it being an action of power, or an action of control, or an action of violation of God's laws and God's will, instead, the stretching out of his hand is now the healing, and we're connecting all these parallels together, that as God has taken away, God can also restore. Therefore, Jesus is showing his power and the ability to extend and cure the stretched out hand. And not just restore it like cure it, but it's sound, just like the other one. Both of these show the challenges to the Sabbath, and that makes it clear who God is. He is the one who works on the Sabbath. And we see that in John's gospel as well. My Father's working, now I am working. And Jesus is not afraid to help on the Sabbath and do things that would otherwise frustrate those in power. And they are very frustrated. After this, they seek counsel to put him to death. Which, this doesn't merit death. Someone who violates the Sabbath is ostracized, cast out of the camp maybe. Worst case scenario, stoned. But they don't have the credibility they need to stone him for this. That's only like murder, fornication, adultery, blasphemy. Those are stonable offenses, not this one. So how can they make a charge of a death penalty when their law is forbidden? That's going to be the question we're going to have to wrestle with until chapter 28. The chosen servant. When Jesus realized this, he withdrew from that place. Many people followed him, and he cured them all. But he warned them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I shall place my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not contend or cry out. He will not, and nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus seems to always know what the Pharisees are talking about. Regardless of what passage, regardless of what's going on, he seems to hear their comments. Maybe they speak loudly, maybe the word gets back to him, we don't know. But he's aware of this. He's aware that they are plotting his death, which he kind of knows, but he doesn't fully know until the transfiguration, assumedly. That's kind of what's assumed by the way the passages are written. So he withdrew. He went away. He's almost constantly on the run, if you think about it, moving from place to place, trying to avoid the scrutiny of the people and the upset Pharisees who are constantly after him, trying to circumvent the Romans a little bit, who probably don't like this idea of a revolutionary running around. He doesn't have very many friends. He's got a lot of enemies right now. But nevertheless, he's got a following. Many people followed him, and he cured them all. People are constantly seeking him. They want to be cured. They want to be healed. They want to be like the man with the withered hand. And they follow him. But he does something characteristic of him, much more common in Mark's gospel, but nevertheless critically important. He warned them not to make him known. This is something where a lot of people ponder and come to different conclusions. But no one really knows why Jesus intended that. The implication is that he doesn't want his presence known before he can do what he's intending to do, make himself known through the signs more than make himself known as like the Messiah or the one who is to come or the great king of Israel. He doesn't want people to misinterpret things to the point where they make him something he's not intending to be. Like as we saw a little while ago, after he taught them on the mountain, they wanted to take him away and make him king. Well, that's not going to work. He's not meant to be king of this world. He's meant to be king of the next. And this is the challenge that's constantly running through the Gospels. If people know ahead of time who he is, they're going to misinterpret and get things wrong, and therefore he can't finish his mission. Also, if they make him known, then he can't enter these villages and places quietly. Everyone's going to be ready to whatever, kill him, stone him, welcome him, ask him for things. Who knows what it could be? So he's trying to enter places silently. It never works. Never once worked. Wherever he goes, he is known. And people know of him and they come to him, and that's just the way it happens. But he is trying to fulfill what Isaiah said, and that is very important. This passage is also part of the suffering servant passage, part of the prophecy leading up to the Messiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. I think we can see all these pieces come together and why Matthew spent such an incredible amount of space fully quoting that passage from the book of the prophet Isaiah, quoting more than he would in any other passage so far. He doesn't nearly quote four verses in any other part. Using like a verse here, a verse there. This is the full chunk. Well, not true. It's a quite a long passage, but he quotes significantly. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. my beloved in whom I delight. Not just some slave, not just some random guy off the street, not just because he said yes, beloved. We've heard that before. At his baptism, this is my beloved son. This is a specific person whom Isaiah is speaking about, someone who has great favor with God and is deeply loved by God to the point where he's called beloved. My servant whom I have chosen, in whom I delight. This is someone who has faithfully followed his will, done what is right. And because of that, I shall place my spirit upon him. The only time the spirit comes upon people is for the ordination of kings or the consecration of prophets. In both these situations, these specific people, kings, prophets, would have the spirit of God placed upon them for the time of their ministry, whatever that might be. And then if they fall out of favor, if they do what's wrong, if whatever or not happens, God will take his spirit back. But the recognition of the validity of a person comes with the spirit coming and resting upon them. God has his wisdom. This is God's mouthpiece. That's the way it works. So we should assume that the Messiah, the person that God intends to have come in his name, would also have the spirit upon him. And guess what? That happened. That happened at his baptism, in which the Spirit descended and rested upon him. He is the chosen one, just like we'd assume from kings and prophets of old. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Well, this is different. The Gentiles are the forbidden generation. They're the people outside of Israel who really aren't considered Jewish by Jewish standards. They're defiled. They're mixed with other nations. Why would God proclaim justice to the Gentiles? Why would they care? They can't even be Jewish. They can't even convert or change. They're the always defiled ones. So what justice is he proclaiming? Well, the answer is somewhat simple. God wants all people. He wants everyone to acknowledge him, everyone to acknowledge his name. And therefore, he calls all nations to himself. And therefore, the justice that this Messiah person is proclaiming is one in which all people will rightly see God, but also be able to live in his presence and not be ostracized, cast out, but made into one people. That's the justice side. The laws are perfectly followed so everyone can live rightly. He will not contend or cry out. He's not some public figure who's preaching on the street corner. He's not some person who's making these big appearances and making big public speeches. He's walking around. He's wandering. And therefore, he can't be the one crying out or letting people make him known. He is just there. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not a preacher guy. He's a teacher who takes his little flock and teaches them. On the mountain, in the plane, on the boat, whatever it might take. He's not going to be big and bold. He's going to be simple and little. That the people who need it most, the ones who are simple and little, the ones who would never hear it any other way, the ones who God has loved, but nobody else seems to, they will get the message. And that was Jesus' prayer of praise just three passages ago. The same idea. It's not the learned who get it. It's the childlike. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. This isn't some inquisition. It's not some invasion, not some war. It's just God meeting his people. And he will, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. He'll bring victory and hope because something new is coming, something bold, something intended from the beginning. And Jesus will make that known. And therefore, they have every reason to hope. God has visited his people. He has called them to fidelity. He's brought them mercy, brought them healing, and lastly, hope. On that, we end for tonight. We'll continue into chapter 12 next week.